Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
What our passage is about this morning, the future resurrection and the God of the living. Now, as we go through this passage this morning in Luke 20, verses 27 through 40, you can turn your Bibles there. It's not my intention to race through the passage today. I'll say it again. It's not my intention to race through the passage. Now, that's my only reference, so I got it out of the way at the top. Won't be talking anymore, making any more inferences. As we come to verse 27 in chapter 20, we come to a section that is the third attempt of a strategy to destroy Jesus by trying to trick him into giving incriminating answers that can be used against him. You may not realize this, but this is actually the last attempt of this strategy in the entire Gospel of Luke. You won't see this type of approach towards Jesus after we get through this passage. These leaders of various forms are trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, to testify against himself. And I want you to notice in each of the passages that we've discussed in chapter 20, each of the times that these leaders have come to Jesus, you never see Jesus taking the fifth. You never see Jesus refusing to engage for fear that he's going to say something that might incriminate himself. He always has the wisdom of having the right answer. He may not directly answer the question, but each and every time he gets to the heart of what's being asked. The first question came from the Sanhedrin, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You'll recall that that question was about the past, the presupposition of where his authority came from. Essentially, they were asking him, why should we even listen to you, Jesus? And rather than answer the question head on, he got to the heart of the issue and countered with a question of his own, putting them on the spot with regards to John the Baptist. It was obvious when he asked them about John the Baptist, whether his baptism was from men or from heaven, that it was from heaven. It had been affirmed by many, and John had directly confronted them. It was obvious that John had come from heaven and they were unwilling to admit it. This question about authority, about what gave Jesus the right to speak, had been turned into a question about why they hadn't responded to the one who had already confronted them. It was just as obvious that Jesus was from God as it was that John's baptism was from heaven. It was obvious that Jesus had received his authority from the Father. Only a rebel or a fool at that point would deny it, and they couldn't. They wouldn't even answer that question. So then you had a second strategy. First, the Sanhedrin with the question about the past. Then you had the spies, which were a combination of Pharisees and Herodians with a question about the present. Do you approve of the poll tax, Jesus? Now, this group was trying to get Jesus in trouble with either the people or the authorities. They thought they had him backed into a corner with no way out. Yet when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, we're given one of the wisest answers in all of the scriptures. In that answer, Jesus affirmed that God is the authority over all men and that government is an authority given by God as a restraint upon man in a sinful world, that even government isn't outside of God's control. In fact, government is used by him. And there was no response. There was no counter. Verse 26 says, they became silent. Those of us that are used to sports analogies, who might be baseball fans in the room, what happens when a team has a walk-off? Right? The home team hits a home run, wins the game. This happened a couple weeks ago when I was in Chicago and got to see the White Sox and the Red Sox play. My son and I were rooting for the Red Sox, came down to the last inning, and the White Sox player knocked it out of the park, and immediately their team won. There was nothing the opposition could do. They were silent. It was a walk-off. There's no response. That's exactly what happens in this second interaction. It was a walk-off. There's nothing they could do. They were silent. So the first question comes from the Sanhedrin, and it's about the past. The second question comes from spies, and it's about the present. The third question is in our text this morning. It's from the Sadducees, and it's a question about the future. It's a question about the future. It's a question about life after death. It's a question that also brings in the topic of how to interpret the scriptures. It's a question that's about the very character of God. So follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 40 this morning. And just note on the front end, we are not going to get through the entire section. That was my intention, but we're just going to get through the first portion of this morning, but we need to understand all of it before we begin. Verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he's childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. The topic of this question about the future is a question about the resurrection. The resurrection. And the resurrection is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. The resurrection and the reality of whether it's true or not is absolutely critical to the credibility of Jesus' words. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed." He prophesied that these who were trying to destroy him would, in the end, murder him. But that wouldn't be the end of the story. "And be killed and be raised up on the third day." Jesus has prophesied to his disciples that though he would be murdered, he would rise again. So if the resurrection isn't true, then Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, then he's not God. And if he's not God, then there is no saving work that he can do for mankind on the cross. The credibility of his work and his words is on the line with this question. If there's no resurrection, then there's no reason to believe Jesus at all. The Apostle Paul picks up on that argument in 1 Corinthians 15. Even more, he delves deeper into the thinking about the reality of the resurrection and the necessity of it being true. In verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses to God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The topic of the resurrection is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. If the resurrection isn't true, if God doesn't raise people from the dead, then everything that we say that we believe about the Bible, everything that we say that we believe about the plan of God to forgive our sin, to cover our sin, for Christ's righteousness to be exchanged for our sinfulness at the cross, is worthless. Quoting Paul. So this is no small question that they are bringing up to Jesus. No small issue in looking into the future. This is an essential topic, an essential question of the Christian faith. If you don't get this right, your faith is useless. Is useless. And so Jesus interacts with this question, this third in a line trying to get him to trip up, to incriminate himself. And here in verses 27 through 40, we are going to find three distinct outlooks. Three distinct outlooks on the resurrection. And they are this. First, in the first verses 27 through 33, the unfeeling resurrection mockers. The unfeeling resurrection mockers. Following that, we get the response of Jesus to them, the undeniable resurrection markers. Markers. And it's a good thing I'm not from New England, or I would pronounce both of those words the same. And third, the unlikely resurrection affirmers. The unlikely resurrection affirmers. This morning we're going to spend our time in the first section, the unfeeling resurrection mockers. Look at verse 27 again. Here we find a new group that is going after Jesus that has not been mentioned before. The Sadducees. The Sadducees. And if you're sitting here thinking, you know, I've heard about the Sadducees, but Luke has been conspicuously silent about them, you're right. Because this is the first time that they are mentioned in the entire gospel. In fact, the first and only time they're mentioned in the entire gospel. Who are these people? Who are the Sadducees? What makes them different from the Pharisees? What makes them different from the Herodians? These groups that are coming together to attack Jesus. What makes these people unique? I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Here we have a group of priests who claimed their heritage that went all the way back to the Babylonian exile. When the Jews returned from their exile, there was a priest by the name of Zadok who took over the priestly line. And the Sadducees traced their ancestry all the way back and claimed Zadok as the first in their lineage. This group was particularly responsible and took particular responsibility over the Jerusalem temple. So when we've talked about Ananias and Caiaphas earlier, those two of the high priestly line were Sadducees. Sadducees. They fell in the Sadducee party, the anti-resurrection party, instead of the Pharisee party. The Sadducees in particular were wealthy. We talked about how those high priests gained multiples of revenue streams off of the temple practice, especially around the Passover. And interestingly, the Sadducees disappeared. When do you think that happened? If they were so intricately tied to the temple, and all of a sudden they disappeared, when did the temple disappear? AD 70. That's the same time the Sadducees disappeared. Politically, they were just happy with the status quo. Don't make any waves. Because if you're rolling in the money, if you've got the cash cow, the last thing that you want is any kind of instability, right? They weren't popular with the people. They were, as Josephus called them, men of high esteem. They were the aristocrats and very materialistic. What did they believe? This is who they were. What did they believe? The Sadducees put the highest emphasis on what would be the first five books of our Bible. We may refer to that as the Pentateuch, the Greek term, or the Torah, the Hebrew term. They gave primary significance to those first five books and to the authority of the author of those first five books, who was who? Moses. Anything after Deuteronomy was always subject to whatever was in the first five books of the Bible. So if there was any kind of reference to the resurrection outside of the Torah, they downplayed it. It's not in the Torah, didn't count. They rejected the eternal decree or the sovereignty of God, and they preferred to believe in the free will of man as the author of their own destiny. They lived for life on this earth because they didn't believe in any life after. They believed that there was no judgment after death. They denied that the soul was immortal. They believed that the body and the soul both perished at physical death. And as Luke describes for us, they believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection. Josephus, again, is quoted stating their beliefs, said this: "As for the persistence of the soul, or penalties in death's abode, and rewards, they do away with them. They believe the soul perishes along with the body." If you want to boil it all down, this is what the Sadducees believed: nothing matters after you die. Nothing matters after you die. The only thing that counts is this life. Afterwards, it doesn't matter. They came to this conclusion because in their minds, they could see no evidence for the resurrection in those first five books of the Bible, in the Torah. So when Job writes in Job 19:26 that even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, it doesn't count because it wasn't in the Torah. When the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever." That wasn't said in the first five books. So even though it clearly indicates a hereafter and a life hereafter, doesn't matter. These are heartless and mean-spirited leaders, priests even. Once again, Josephus said that they were indeed more heartless than any of the other Jews. They're prideful men who justified their lack of concern about the life to come by denying the resurrection and just emphasizing the here and now. They didn't care what happened after death. And so they said there's no resurrection. They came up with a theological construct in order to affirm what they wanted to believe. They were those who justified their current status by saying, "Well, obviously the Lord is for me because look how I've been blessed." Does that argument sound familiar to you? Have you ever heard anybody say that? "Well, I must be right because look, how could I be wrong if the Lord is blessing me with all of these material possessions? How could I possibly be wrong if I'm receiving this blessing? The Lord must be affirming my life." That would be the attitude of a Sadducee. They don't want to remember that it's how God sees you after you're dead that matters. That whether you receive eternal blessing is what really counts. So that's their informative background. Now we get to verse 28. Their narrow parameters. Verse 28, they questioned him. And then they quote Deuteronomy 25. They come to Jesus, and as one author said, it's like they treated him like he was the country bumpkin from Galilee that's just arrived here for the Passover, and it's their turn to put him in his place. It's a great opportunity because, you know, they could show the Pharisees that really, you know, you guys are the JV team when it comes to dealing with Jesus. Let's let the pros in on this, and we'll show you how it's supposed to go. So they ask him this question. When a brother dies with a wife, the Mosaic law says that if he's childless, that his brother should marry the widow for the sake of producing an heir and raise up children to his brother. That's the parameters that they're putting on this question. They go back to Deuteronomy 25 and they are quoting what we have termed a levirate marriage. A levirate marriage. Now, don't get confused here just because the word Levi is on the front. This isn't talking about the tribe of Levi and special instructions that are there for them. Levirate means your brother-in-law. This is a brother-in-law marriage, okay? And all of the married ladies in the room have these looks on their face like, I'm so thankful I'm lived today instead of ancient Israel, okay? That's all right. This is a custom in the ancient Near East that went all the way back and even preceded the Mosaic Law. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. This is an account prior to the Mosaic Law, prior to Moses' giving of this instruction in Deuteronomy, of what the custom was at the time. Verse 6, we have Judah, one of the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. It says, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. Okay, so his firstborn gets married to Tamar. Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Ur died. Now Tamar is a widow. Now, then, verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. This is the expectation. The expectation is that the next unmarried brother would then take the wife of the brother who passed away in order that they may produce children, that the firstborn name would not be blotted out, would not be removed. It would protect the family to do this. But Onan, knew that the offspring wouldn't be his, and so he defaulted on his duty in verse 9. And verse 10, and what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life also. So now you've got these two brothers, they're both dead, right? And Tamar still is without a husband. What does Judah do? Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers. So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. He's saying, okay, well, I've got another son, but wait for him to grow up. But I don't want to give him too soon because I'm seeing a pattern here and I don't want my third son to die being married to you. And as the story goes on, Judah refuses, really kind of purposely forgets to ever bring Shelah to Tamar, right, to fulfill this duty, this custom. Tamar realizes that Judah's never going to do it and tricks Judah into fulfilling this duty himself and then shames him for not having done what he should have done. So this is the first time that you see this custom occur in Scripture, in the ancient Near East. So now go and turn to Deuteronomy 25. And you know the Sadducees know this all background because the Torah, the first five books, this is their authority. They're appealing to Moses as the authority on this question. So now in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25, as the Israelites are preparing to enter the land, Moses makes this a part of the Mosaic Law. He gives instructions in particular about this custom. Verse 5, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, assumption is he's married, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife. Perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother. His name will continue so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, this is where it gets interesting, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. This is a shameful thing. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. He's not willing to carry on his brother's name, the family name. He's not willing to do what he's supposed to do. This is what the elders do. Verse 8, the elders shall summon him, speak to him, and if he persists, they try to convince him to follow through and says, I don't desire to take her. Then his brother's wife shall come up to him in the sight of the elders, the most shameful thing that could happen, pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And he gets a name change in verse 10. In Israel, his name shall be called, and imagine filling this in on your tax return, the house of him whose sandal is removed. Okay? That's the shame that is to come to the individual that fails to follow through on this command. This custom turned into a command. I don't know if many of you remember this whole shoe thing, but in the Near East, for somebody to take off their sandal is a tremendous offense. I don't know if you remember the press conference that President George Bush was at in, I think it was Iraq, and somebody from the crowd hurled their sandal at him. It was an offense. They were trying to show how offended they were by him. That's the leveret instruction. That provides the backdrop for Ruth chapter 4. The first 8 verses, when Boaz goes to claim Ruth and goes to the next of kin and asks him if he is going to take on the responsibility for Ruth. And the closest relative in verse 6 says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. I don't want to raise up a son to my relatives. I want my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. I'm not going to. Now, this was custom concerning the redemption and exchange of land. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. He was shamed for not doing so. That's all of that leverite information is the background of what's going on at the end of Ruth. Who is in Jesus' family tree and history? David, right? And Boaz and Ruth and Judah. So this is no unfamiliar topic to him. His own ancestry was impacted by this God-given instruction, this parameter that they're trying to give him. Okay, Jesus, we're going to ask you a question. This is the parameter of the Old Testament that you get to operate in when you answer this question. There were good reasons for this, as much as we would look at it today and kind of wonder how that would possibly work. This practice kept the family name from dying out, kept the family resources, the land in the family intact, protected the ancestral line of the family, provided a safety net for a defenseless widow who has lost her husband, protected the name and property and person in a very difficult situation. And what we're seeing here from the Sadducees is a willingness to abuse the scriptures for the sake of proving a point. These are the scriptures that we're going to proof text for the story that we're about to share, for the hypothetical that we're about to give. This is the narrow window that we want you to answer this question from, Jesus. And so we're going to proof text this to try to make it seem like we've got all our corners covered. And we're going to quote from Moses in Deuteronomy. Could there be any higher authority? And so they move on in verse 29 from their background and parameters to this ridiculous scenario. this absolutely ridiculous scenario. And they are not even trying to hide their ridicule in asking Jesus this question. They're trying to embarrass him. They're trying to embarrass the Pharisees. They're trying to one-up them and show that they couldn't do the job, but we can finish it. Verse 29, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Okay, Jesus, let's take this levirate command to its extreme. You have seven brothers, and there's not seven brides for seven brothers. There's one bride for seven brothers. And the oldest gets married, and he dies. And the second marries her, fulfills his duty, and he dies, and there's still no children. And there's more, and the third, and he dies, and still can't produce children. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh all die. Now, by the time you're like the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, right, you've got to wonder and be trembling a little bit at the marriage ceremony, I would think. But nevertheless, they bravely fulfill their duty to God and the family. But they all die in this hypothetical scenario. And none of them is able to produce an heir for the family. This is ridiculous as an assumption. They're trying to come up with this absurd hypothetical to paint Jesus in this corner to show how ridiculous it would be to believe in this resurrection. This ridiculous commandment of God. How could this commandment possibly fit if you believe in the resurrection? If we can't understand it, then it must not be true. Ridicules those who find themselves in the very extraordinary circumstances that most of us would look at and say that would be impossible. This, what we would call black widow wife who has husbands that just keep dying off. It's almost a little bit of insensitivity and ridicule of infertility here, isn't there? Right? Seven husbands, no child in this scenario. You can imagine the gossip that would roll around the villages about her inability to produce an heir. Ridicules the idea of life after death and anyone who believed differently than they do, because by the time you get to the end of verse 32, not only have these seven brothers died, but the woman has died also. I think you can understand right now that they're not really that interested in caring about somebody in this situation. They're not genuinely asking this question as if, well, Jesus, listen, we are concerned counselors. And if for some reason we were to come across this just outside of the normal situation, can you please help us? They don't care about whether or not this is a reality or not. They're just misleading their listeners. They've misused the scriptures, and now they're misleading their listeners into thinking that they actually care, when it is obvious that they don't. So you come to verse 33. All of that is prelude to this pregnant question. Verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven married her. They can barely conceal their arrogance as they get to the final question, to the point where all of this is leading. You can almost picture them with their hands over their mouth, snickering as they just allow this question to be asked. Isn't this so ridiculous? like, how can he possibly answer this? There's no answer that is going to work here. I mean, we've asked them a question about somebody who would have seven wives after death. This question mocks the idea of a resurrection. That's where they're at now. They're misleading and misusing and ridiculing, and now they're just straight out mocking. In the resurrection, whose wife is she? Now that all of them are alive and all in the same place, who gets her? Or is this some sort of eternal polygamy that's in violation of God's earthly design for a monogamous marriage? How are you going to pick which one of the seven? Jesus, if there's a resurrection. How could this possibly work out? This really wouldn't be polygamy. This would be what we call polyandry. Poly meaning many, andro meaning men, many men. Polyandry is when a woman would have multiple husbands, multiple spouses. They're sitting here wanting to demonstrate the superiority of their beliefs. It would be ridiculous to believe in a resurrection because look at the scenario that could happen. Again, they're trying to embarrass Jesus. They're trying to prove that belief in the resurrection is nothing but belief by fools. How can there possibly be a resurrection if we can come up with a question that doesn't have an answer? Clearly can't have an answer. But this is the hole in their argument. And this is where Jesus presses in his answer. They assumed that life after death is exactly like life before death. They assumed that after you die, it's just like before you die. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Or the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Don't mock God. These Sadducees are clearly in the category of those who are going to reap corruption, sowing in the flesh. They have misused the scriptures. They have misled the people. They have mocked the Savior. So as we sit here at the end of verse 33, we're kind of anticipating, where is Jesus going to go to answer this question? And I'm here to tell you, his answer is every bit as wise as the answers that he gave to question one from the Sanhedrin and question two from the spies. He uses the Torah to prove and to demonstrate that they had it all wrong about the resurrection. But that's a sermon for next week. This morning, what I want you to be thinking about is this. Be careful of living as if your life after death is the same as your life before death. Be careful of falling into the lie of thinking that after you die is just a continuation of before you die. Don't fall for that lie. There are many, I'm sure you've come across them, who justify their choices in this world by saying things like, "I'm not going to abandon my friends after I die. We're just going to have one great big party in hell. We'll all be there together. It doesn't matter if we're all in hell as long as we're all together." Don't fall in the lie of thinking that when you are living in sinless perfection, that your way of thinking will be the same as it is today when we are encumbered by our flesh. Don't fall into the lie of thinking that everything is going to be as valuable then as it is now. That earthly values are the same as eternal values. Beloved, those that are resurrected to heaven will be saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. We can't imagine what that's going to be like, except for the morsels that the Lord gives us to understand it in a very small way. We don't need to be speculators about what life after death is. We need to be preparing for it. We need to be preparing for life after death, not just speculating about it. So before we close our time this morning, the question for all of us to answer is this: what are you doing today that will reverberate throughout eternity? That will be reflected after you die? What truths are you applying in God's word? What gospel are you sharing? What sins are you killing? What good works for the sake of Christ and the gospel are you prepared to do today that will impact eternity? It is so easy to get wrapped up in all of the pomp and the circumstance that has absolutely zero effect after you die. What are you doing today that will make an impact on your eternal life? I'll close with this thought. You know, there's many of us that when we look to evaluate our lives, we go, you know what, we appreciate the blessings that the Lord has given us. Yes, we struggle living in a sinful world. We struggle living with sinful flesh, but overall, we're grateful for what the Lord has. I think the challenge for us in that situation is to force ourselves to think beyond the blessings of today. I think there's others of us who, when we look and we evaluate what life is like now, you know what? Our lives aren't turning out the way we would like. That if we had to choose, we wouldn't choose the path that the Lord has us on right now. There are hurts that we're having to endure. There may be suffering that the Lord is asking us to walk through. There are difficulties and challenges. There are sins that we're struggling to defeat. For those of us that are there, isn't it a comfort to know that it's the next life that matters? Isn't it a comfort to know that no matter the difficulty, the challenge, no matter the heartache that we may be enduring now, that in the resurrection, it's that life that matters? God is not a God of the dead. He's a God of the living, and it's a life that he's promised to all who come to faith in Christ. Whichever side of that divide you're on this morning, I think there's things for us to consider and think about as we move forward in thinking about the implications of the fact that there is a resurrection. And Jesus will help expose many of them next week when we get to his answer to this question. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we come before you at the end of our service, at the end of our time where we offer up our prayers of thanksgiving, We offer up a portion of our resources to you in worship. We sing together truths about our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, about the triune God, the Heavenly Father, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In a time where we meditate upon your word and pull it apart to see exactly what you might have for us this morning, that we might not leave here the same as when we came in. Father, we're grateful for this time that we are together. Father, may we not overlook the significance of life after death. If there be anyone here who is unsure about whether or not they have that life, may they not leave here today without stopping myself or someone here to ask about what it would mean to gain that assurance, to surrender their lives to Christ, to repent of their sin. For those of us that have that assurance, Father, may we not take it for granted, walk around as if it is only this life that matters. But Father, may we be recognized as those who live for a heavenly home. We thank you for the affirmation and challenge that comes from your word that pierces into the recesses of our heart, exposes our thoughts and motives. For the glory of God, in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.